sixth chapter of Ephesians this morning. And I want to focus first of all upon the word provoke. That is to be found in verse 4. And notice that the command is to fathers not to provoke their children. The word provoke means to torment, to cause agitation, frustration, anger, mental anguish, or resentment. I'd like to give you some examples of how fathers provoke their children, and unfortunately, I have seen every one of these happen, some of them several times, so I know from experience and from observation that fathers sometimes do provoke their children and cause deep resentment, mental anguish, sometimes anger and wrath. One of the ways that fathers provoke their children is with unfulfilled promises. I say to my son, I'm going to be at the game tomorrow without fail. Somebody calls me at the office and says, well, we've got three, we need four, we have to have a foursome for golf, and I forget all about it, and I go, and I'm out on the course before I even remember it. Or my son says, Dad, you said you'd help me make this, and I just keep putting him off. I just can't find the time. I just don't put enough priority, and I don't keep my promise. And not only promises to a son or a daughter, but promises to the whole family sometimes. Sometimes Dad will say, well, now, in a year or two, we're all going to go somewhere together. We're going to spend time together. But the time never comes. Unfulfilled promises very often stir deep resentment in children. Things they anticipate, things they would dearly love to do that the parents promise to do, I think in a way of putting them off, deferring, and they just never happen. And I know children who today bitterly resent various things that they were promised that were never delivered. We also provoke our children with excessive teasing. And fathers have to watch this in particular. Mothers don't generally do this. But fathers are very guilty of this. Sometimes they have a desire to use various methods of making their children laugh. Perhaps they tickle them. Perhaps they throw them up in the air. Perhaps they, in extreme cases, take them by the feet and whirl them around. Whatever they do can be done to excess. And I have experienced this myself, and I have seen it happen with my brother. I've seen it happen with many of my friends when I was growing up, that their father just didn't know when to stop. He kept it up long after the child was ready to stop, and I've seen children become so frustrated that they hit their parents as a means of getting their attention, as a means of saying, quit. I've already had too much. I've seen children tormented until they just burst into tears and just almost beside themselves because they can't stand up to a parent. They really don't know how to say quit when they love their parents. But this has happened many times, and it's something that fathers definitely must be careful about. If your child can take a little teasing, that's great. But for goodness sakes, don't overdo it. And if your child doesn't like to be teased, don't tease your child, because that can cause a lot of frustration, a lot of resentment, and it can build mightily over the years. Number three, don't ever ridicule your child, Dad. I was always aware when my son helped me that it took about twice as long to do something. Of course. Because if you hand him a tool and teach him to use it, if you ask him to measure and you ask him to do various things, yes, it'll take longer. But don't ever belittle or ridicule his efforts. Don't say, if you had any sense at all, you could measure that right. Don't tell him I've never seen anybody so stupid in my life. We say unthoughted, cruel things to our kids. And sometimes they learn to hate us. I'm sorry to say that, but it's true. We just don't go around belittling, ridiculing our children. And fathers are much more likely to do this than their mothers. My father, when he was young, had a very hot temper. And he had a sharp tongue to go with it. So I know what this feels like, and I wouldn't recommend it to my worst enemy, if I had one. Don't ever ridicule, don't ever belittle. Don't put down your children. Number four, we sometimes provoke our children when we refuse to take them seriously. Child comes to me very serious about something, and I just make light of it. Oh, you couldn't be interested in that. You're not old enough to worry about that. And I just make light of their efforts as if they're just talking through their hats. They don't know what they're saying. And maybe I'm right. Maybe they aren't old enough to be interested in that in reality. But take them seriously. Don't make light of the things that matter to them, even if they are a little misguided or a little misdirected. Simply because children sometimes want to have a serious talk. And it may be about something very trivial. It may be about something even a little silly. But if they come to you in serious mien, don't disappoint them. Be serious if it's nothing other than tasting water and calling it tea. But be serious. If the child wants to be serious, don't make light of them. Don't provoke children by harsh treatment of other family members. Let me relate to you something that I witnessed. There were two sons in this family, the older son about 2 years older than the other. And he was rather rebellious in nature. One day his mother chastised him for something, and the son just pushed her and knocked her down. I was just coming into the yard when this happened, and I just happened to see this. The younger son, who loved his mother dearly, went over and grabbed his brother and said, "If you touch my mother again, I'll kill you." And he meant it. He just simply could not stand to see his mother mistreated. And you will find that if there is someone strong and leading in the family, like Dad, who is a little abusive to someone in the family that the child loves, children can build a great store of resentment against that parent. One thing that is almost universal in spouse abuse, if there are children in that family, they will generally say, "I hate my father. I hate him because he hurts my mother." So if there is any harsh treatment that you're going to hand out in your family, and maybe it's a brother or sister that's being treated harshly, you can build some very strong resentments and hard feelings in children by doing this. And right hand in glove with this, number six, is unreasonable or too harsh punishment. And again, let me relate to you an experience that I witnessed. Father was very strict with his daughter. She was about 17 years of age at this time, unreasonably so. And her offense was waving at a boy who passed by in a car on the road. She just waved and smiled, went back in the house, he got a belt, and beat her across the back and lower legs, raising huge welts. The little boy who saw that still hates his father for that, because he knew it was harsh, he knew it was unreasonable. He never forgotten it. In fact, the last time I saw him, he mentioned it. That has weighed on his mind ever since. and he has never respected his father since that day. Sometimes it doesn't take more than one or two incidents to permanently change a child's attitude toward dad. And that's a tragic thing. Don't ever provoke your children, and mother does this perhaps as bad or worse than dad. Don't provoke your children by spying on them. And by spying, I mean by opening their mail, listening in when they get a phone call, by constant suspicion and all kinds of assumptive accusations. If you expect to be trusted as a parent, don't be a spy. Don't be a sneak. Parents should not behave this way. If you don't trust your children, tell them so and be open about it. Don't sneak around. Children absolutely hate this. Now, if I ask some of you young people, some of you could give me some examples, I'm pretty sure, that you remember. And I know how you reacted to that. You can provoke your children, really turn them off, by spying on them, by treating them as though you can't trust them, and sometimes you might not be able to trust your children, but don't resort to this. You can provoke your sons and your daughters, Dad, by not having time for them. The child comes up to you and wants to talk. Well, I don't have time. There's a story of a man, a true story, who several times that day, he came home from work. He's a very busy man. His name was John Carmody. And he had a darling little girl who loved a particular story. This is not unusual for children. And several times she asked her dad to read it to her. And he said, in a minute. Now don't bother me now. A little bit later, I'll read it. That evening, he had still not read the story. So she went outside and was trying to console herself by swinging in the swing. It was one of those porch swings that are hooked with a chain, usually a double chain here and a single chain going up to a hook. And I guess in her frustration, she was swinging and she went rather high. It broke and broke her neck. And her dad, 3 weeks later, committed suicide. That's not a commonplace thing, but it's a clear-cut example of what happens when you just don't have time for your children. And we are busy people, yes we are. But if a child comes to you, Dad, and wants to talk, you take time. Don't put them off. The self-concept of a child is damaged seriously if we don't have time for them. Because we show them that they aren't important, we show them that we don't care by just continually putting them off. Now, sometimes a child will bring something to us that they're very proud of. And we say, okay, because we're all tied up, we're all busy, we just don't have time to look at that. But we should show interest in what interests them. We definitely should do this. And even if it's something I don't have one interest in this world in, I must suddenly get interested. Because I want to ask my children, how did you do this? And how did you do that? And how did you manage this? And how did you do so well? We want them to understand that we approve of their efforts. We want them to try things. We want them to be creative. We want them to exercise their ingenuity. And by showing interest in what they're interested in, we can do this By not showing interest in, we can frustrate and bitterly disappoint them. We can also provoke our children by frequent criticisms without any positive assertions. There are many negative people in this world, a lot of negative parents, and it never occurs to them to do anything but make negative comments. Now, I have worked for individuals like this who were quick to tell you if there was anything wrong, but never saw anything to compliment you on. And this is the way some parents operate. We are quick to point out faults, but somehow we can't see what is good. We can only see one side of the picture. If you have such a critical attitude, and this is brought home to you in some way, try to make adjustments in this for the sake of your children, because constant criticism can provoke your children. You can provoke your children by thinking for them and never letting them make any decisions. Oh, you don't want to do that. Oh, you couldn't be interested in that. No, you won't like that. You don't want to go there. In other words, I just keep telling them what they like and don't like. People do that to me sometimes, even at my age. Oh, you wouldn't like that, and I immediately react, "How do you know I wouldn't? Stop telling me what I'm going to like and not like. I'll make that decision." And your children are capable of deciding whether they like or don't like things. You don't have to tell them. You don't have to make these decisions for them. I've even seen people talk for their children, and that's frustrating. Child starts to say something, "Oh, I know what you mean," and go ahead to tell them what they mean when they haven't even said it. In other words, we just don't give children a chance to express their likes, dislikes, sometimes even to explain what they're talking about, because we just keep preempting them. We just keep interrupting and telling them what they're going to say and what they like and how they think and how they don't think. I've heard wives treat their husbands this way and husbands treat wives this way, and it never does go down well. It's like swallowing a bitter pill. And children in particular resent this. I was embarrassed a number of times by my parents publicly. Were you? My father had a pet name for me. I disliked that name enough that I'm not going to tell you what it was. But when he would come up with that in public, I just nearly died with embarrassment. And sometimes fathers would get together, their children with them, and tell every imperfection and little peccadillo that their child is involved in for the last 5 years. And the child just stands there and sinks into the ground. That's what they feel like doing, because it's just overwhelmingly embarrassing. And it gets to the point, if Dad does this very often, that you don't want to go with him. At least you don't want to go if you have to be with him all the time because you're afraid he'll do it again. And I'm speaking from experience. Don't embarrass your children before their friends. If they have friends that come over to play, don't ask them, "Are you as messy as my son?" Don't embarrass your children, please. Not before their friends. And I've seen dads say things to boyfriends and girlfriends that were horribly embarrassing. In other words, here comes the boy to pick up the girl, and Dad amuses him by telling him all the girl's faults in the living room. Mm-mm. Don't do that. Don't embarrass them. Don't subject your children to things that truly frighten them, but don't bother you. Let me give you an example. Sometimes fathers want their children to be fearless and brave, and in the process of exposing them to certain things, they scare them within an inch of their lives. And these things can mark children. My father unthoughtedly, one day we were down at a creek where we sometimes went to fish and to swim when we were little. And there was one hole of water that was quite deep. In fact, I'd seen my father on a number of occasions try to find the bottom, hold his hand up, hold his breath, and go down. It always went over his hand, so I knew it was quite deep. And there was a high bank. He was going to teach me to be brave and fearless. He took me by the feet and whirled me over that deep water, right on the bank, every minute saying he was going to throw me. He wasn't trying to be cruel. It was just unthoughted on his part. But until about 15 years ago, I had at least one nightmare a night about that that woke me up every night. I don't know why it stopped. I'm grateful it did. But that's the effect such things can have on children. I mean, an experience that frightens them but doesn't bother you in the least, you may not even notice it. You may not even know how badly the child is affected. But you simply have to be careful of doing things with your children that scares them that don't bother you. At Worlds of Fun, one day, I was in a group, and a father took his little son on the high roller coaster. And I mean, it was high, and it was scary. Most adults wouldn't attempt it, but he was one of these daredevils that would do anything. And he took his son, and I could tell the little boy just petrified. And he was violently sick at the end of that, and sick all day over it. In fact, they had to take him home. It affected him that much. And I venture to say that little boy will never forget that. We just simply don't want to subject our children to things that we think they ought to be able to stand that may not bother us, but may have a horrible effect on them. And Dad is more likely to do this than any other member of the family, especially with his sons, because he wants them to be brave, able to face things. He wants them to be tough very often, and sometimes will subject them to things that really should not be done. Now, you can add to that list probably by your own observation and by your own experience, but I hope I have stimulated your thinking just a little bit in this area, because when he said, "Don't provoke your children," the Holy Spirit wasn't talking through his hat. He knew that many fathers did it. He knew the dangers, he knew the effect on the children, and that's why the statement is there. That's why it's repeated in the book of Colossians. Now, with your indulgence, I'll skip over to the latter part of chapter 6 and begin with verse 12. Because there is a vital area here that by all means I want to cover with you. He tells us in verse 11, there is one very significant term there, the word whole. Put on the whole armor of God, the all-sufficient, if you will, the all-protective armor of God. Everything you need, God will equip you with the whole armor. And we do this because we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, I know that that lineup there of principalities, powers, etc., very often refers to different hierarchies, But I'm going to apply this very specifically the way I think Paul means it, because he has in mind not only his day, but he has clearly indicated that he's also thinking of the future in many things he said in the book of Ephesians. He's preparing us, in other words, against all eventualities. And he's telling us how it's going to be all our lives and how it's going to be for every member of the church from here on. So in reality, if we ally this with some scriptures in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, we understand that these principalities can easily refer to governments, because when Satan is loosed, he's going out to the four corners of the earth to rally every government in the world. And so think of this as governments. Think of this also as powers, people in high places. Humanism today controls almost our entire media operation in this country. They own the radio stations, most of the television stations, and most of the newspapers that are printed in the United States. Over 60% of the magazines printed are printed by an editorial staff dominated by humanists. And we are wrestling against such things as these, against people highly placed, against people who have stature, who have prestige, who are listened to when they speak, and we're wrestling against these things. We are also wrestling against everything that Satan can muster, everything that he can throw at us in this age, and we are also wrestling against spiritual hosts of wickedness. How many religions do you know that are a greater detriment to God than they are an advantage? False teaching is a detriment to God. In other words, religion, in general, is one of the greatest enemies of the church, because we're all lumped together. When someone is exposed as a charlatan, a fake, and a thief, that affects all of us. That affects all of religion, because we have a tendency, of course, to throw the baby out with the bathwater. We tend to generalize this so that all churches are led by crooks and thieves, which is certainly not true. But organized religion is one of the greatest evils in this land. False religion is worse than none where we're concerned. So we have all of these things to wrestle against. And we have to do it with words and with attitude and with mental strength, because they're the only weapons we have. Now God furnishes us with one more weapon, the sword of the Spirit. But I want you to notice, when you gird your waist, among the Jewish people, they wore a sash, which was probably anywhere from 12 to 20 feet long, depending on the individual and what they liked. But that sash was used to gird up the loins if they were going out to work in a garden or the field, or if they were going into battle. In other words, that sash was an emblem of general efficiency and preparedness. And if you will apply that symbolically to this piece of armor, the breastplate, or the girding of the waist, with truth, then this tells us symbolically that we should effectively and in all circumstances feature the truth, just as the girdle around the waist was utilitarian in nature. And when we put on the breastplate of righteousness, that breastplate covers the heart. And the heart of an individual as it's expressed in the Bible, is the very essence of humanity, sometimes the way it's expressed. And so our most vital area, the area we worry most about, the organ that we most hate to hear is affected by illness. We're protected there by righteousness. And our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. How beautiful are those feet, says the scripture. Beautiful because when we bring the gospel of Christ, we are offering people the ambrosia of God, the very finest nourishment spiritually that can be found in this world of ours. And the shield of faith enables us to quench every fiery dart that Satan fires. Therefore, not only can we put out those darts, but we can keep them from piercing our flesh as well. Satan, in other words, will not be able to inflict damage on us if we have the shield of faith. The helmet of salvation covers the brain, and that's the center of all activity in the body, or it should be. That's the command center, if you will, when we're fighting. That's where the orders come from for the arm to move, for the foot to move, and all the other things that happen when we're vigorously involved. And that is protected by a helmet so that that part of us cannot be damaged. That's where the Holy Spirit resides. He also is protected. And the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, so sharp that it can distinguish between bones and marrow, so sharp that it can make the distinction between body, soul, and spirit, so sharp that it can cut us to the quick, so sharp that it can separate truth from evil, so sharp that it can separate a principle from a concept. We can divide the word of truth because we can slice it and put similar pieces together with the word of God. That sword is so versatile, such a tremendous weapon, that we should be able to cut our enemies to shreds with that sword. Now, there is one thing missing in this suit of armor, and that's something to cover your back. It's partially covered because the breastplate tied behind, but the principal armament was up front. There was just some fabric behind. So there is very little protection for your back. And you notice no protection for the lower part of your body in back, except for the waist. Have you ever thought why that is? Well, look what he tells us to do. He says, stand. And what does that mean? That means there is no retreat. You will fight to the death. That's what stand means. In Thermopylae, the pass of Thermopylae, this reminds me very much of what the Christian life is like. One person could stand in that pass because it was so narrow and prevent an enemy from coming through. And that's essentially symbolic of our life in Christ. Because I find most of the time, and while this is a wonderful, wonderful gathering, I find that most of the time I have to fight alone. and I think most of you do many times, we're going to meet the enemy one-to-one, head-on, face-to-face. Most of the time, that's the way we encounter the enemy. And to stand simply means that if the enemy triumphs, you're going to be lying on the ground dead. That's what God expects of us in battle. Paul told Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. He told him to lay hold on eternal life. In other words, to fight so successfully that he wins the prize and he holds on for dear life and will never let go. Some of the words in the Bible are so emphatic, they are so colorful, so specific, they draw such beautiful pictures. I think the verbs of the Bible, many times, would make an excellent study. He tells us to walk. He tells us to run. He tells us to stand. Those verbs are so exacting in terms of our activity in Christ, in terms of what He wants us to do. Fight. That doesn't leave you many options as to what He means. Fight. Strive. You know exactly what He's talking about. In other words, God uses such exact, direct language that we can't fail to understand what He means. You know, whenever I open the Word of God, I feel a little bit like a person who knows that somewhere in the vicinity there is a great mass of treasure, and so far I've only found a coin here and there. Because the Word of God is treasure, and God has put that treasure in earthen vessels, you and me. But we treat that sometimes as if we have just found a few of the coins, as if we haven't found that great treasure yet, as if we don't prize it enough or recognize that it's there. But if we know what treasure we have, and I wonder why Paul says in verse 10, finally. He doesn't mean this is the last thing you do in life, because this is to be done simultaneously with all of the other things he's talked to us about in living a worthy life for Christ. But he means that if you don't do this, all the rest is pointless and useless. And how true that is. No matter how much knowledge, no matter how much unity, if you can't stand fast, then it's all for nothing. Socrates said that he doesn't consider it demeaning to a man or a woman if they cannot defend themselves physically. But he said, I find it shameful indeed that we cannot defend ourselves verbally. Now think about that. God, you see, is not expecting us to have a strong right arm. He doesn't expect us to be able to face a powerful person and outfight them physically. But He expects us to outfight them verbally with the use of His Word and our intellect applied vigorously. We ought to be able to whip anybody. And that's the only weapon we have. That's the only way we can triumph. Now, we don't know exactly how things are going to happen in the last day, but bear this in mind. Revelation chapter 20 pictures for us a situation where the church is under siege, because the word that is used there, the armies of Satan are going to compass about the camp of the saints, the church, in other words. And the word compass about is the Roman term for surrounding and starving out the enemy. This was the method used to overthrow Jerusalem. They surrounded the city so that nothing could be brought in. No foodstuffs, no water, nothing could be brought in, and no one could go out. And they just simply starved the city into complete submission. Now that's the very term used in the book of Revelation, compassed about. In other words, surrounded, cut off from all help, being starved into submission. And that's the picture we have in the last days of this world. How long those days will last, we don't know. But it takes a while to starve people into submission, does it not? And I don't think this is going to involve literal starvation, probably. But I think the effort will be to starve us spiritually, to take us away from what we love and revere, God's Word. David said, "Oh, how love I thy law." Oh, how we should love this book of truth. That should be our first and greatest love, right along with God, the words, the precious words that He gave us. And if we love that law, if we revere that law, and every fiber in our being is attuned to keeping it, there is no reason that even under siege we should not triumph, because before we're overwhelmed, God will send fire and brimstone down and annihilate the enemy. God help us to endure, to survive, to love and serve.